again. All right, you got to back up one set.
Back up one set. Okay.
Yeah.
That's the first one. Oh. Hang on.
I went with a group from North Metro Baptist Church. And so that's the team. And if you look up there, there's nothing unique or special about any of those folks. There are two pastors in the group. The rest of them are just like folks like you. I'm fortunate to know the missions pastor there, and so I had an opportunity to go together with them. This second time I've been off on a mission trip with them. They primarily go to do construction. I primarily go to do evangelism. And so there were two of us in the team that focus on evangelism alone. We went to Guatemala to a city called Santiago Antillam. And it's on this lake you see there that it's the result of five or six volcanoes in that area. When they erupted, they formed this pit, which eventually filled up with water. It's the second largest lake in Central America, I think. All right. And the benefit was is every morning we got to wake up at that kind of a sunrise. You know, we're in flat land around here compared to what you got there. You could be walking down the street and around the corner and look up, and there's a volcano standing there that you think 30 feet on the other side of the trees, I couldn't even see it. Now you walk around. So it's very magnificent. The focus of that ministry down there is to help reestablish this camp. And you see there one of the buildings that North Metro helped last April when they sent a team down there to do painting and cleaning them up. North Metro is committed to a three-year program this year and two more years to spend about $100,000 down there on this camp. The next slide will show the building that they're paying for having constructed. It's all dormitories. The inside is hopefully to make this conferencing area where pastor conferences can be held there. They can bring youth groups in and have conferences and events for the kids to participate in. A lot of painting, a lot of, back up one. The teams were doing painting. They were hanging the doors. We got cinder block construction. So hanging doors and windows is a little different than what we do around here with sheetrock and wood. All right. And then the next one. This is at the church. There was a church that we were helping evangelize and minister in the community with. The pastor's there standing on the left, and these are some of the deacons who worked with us every day as we would go out. We had a worship service on Sunday night, and I had the opportunity to share my testimony. And so, you know, we worshiped at 5 o'clock in their building and probably had maybe 40 of people so to come. We had been in the village doing some evangelizing the day before, and some of the folks that we saw pray to receive Christ or rededicate came to the worship service. So that's always encouraging to see people following through with those decisions early on, right? But Sunday morning, since we didn't go to church, we did a little R&R, and we went to the shopping center, which happens to be about 45 minutes around the curve of the lake, where we went and spent the day shopping, having a lunch together. And I didn't do any shopping. If it doesn't say Home Depot or Lowe's above the door, I don't shop there. But it was good fun to watch everybody else. Then the days that we were in the villages, you see the guys standing there. We were delivering food bags to people in the community who were in need of food or had spiritual needs as the pastor had selected them. And so you can see us there. Next slide, you'll see how we're just walking through the streets, you know, talking to people, waving at them, and delivering these food bags. The middle picture is one of those situations where we were able to share the gospel. Some of them, they were strong church members, but one man's husband was wife was sick. The man's wife was sick. And so we were praying for them. One young girl, 19 years old, both her parents died in the last year. So she's orphaned and very lonely. So, you know, a lot of needs within the family. So we were able to just share some words of encouragement with her. The next picture was joking around with all the construction guys around the camp. This is Phil Pennington, who's the worship pastor over there. He's arm wrestling two guys at one time, but Bill's a big dude. So I had a lot of time, fun, just spending time with the guys that were working around the camp. And then we were able to visit in the schools, unlike here, where we're welcome to come in there. We spent 2 days. One time we had an assembly of the entire school, but the 2 days in the classrooms, we spent time with the sixth graders. And so we were able to do English as a second language. We would do evangelism, spent a lot of time with these kids, just showing them the love of Christ. One of the things that we did do was carry these buckets, which are water filtration devices. You buy a bucket like at Home Depot and a $20 package of apparatus to hook to that bucket, and they get fresh water right there in the classroom. Like in most foreign countries, you know, there's a lot of disease caused by all the bacteria and parasites and things that are in the water. So even at the school, the water is not really pure. One of the guys carried a tester and would test that water, and it was so pure, it'd be like what we were getting here, flowing out of that gravity-fed filtration system. So we put one of those in every classroom. So now the kids in the room would have a way to get fresh water. You can see in that third picture there, you know, this is one of those times where we were sharing the E-cube with the kids in the classroom. All right?
That's it.
And so, in summary, for those of you that were praying for me while I was gone, and for those of you who made donations towards the cost of the trip, that was all part of what you did, you know. As a result, we had 53 people saved that week, and we had 5 people rededicate their lives to the Lord because they had kind of gotten away from church. So all in all, it was a great week, and, you know, they're going back in October. I'm not, but my next trip will be in January to Honduras. But if you're interested in going, they go 3 times a year to this camp to do the work that we were doing there and to evangelize. So thank y'all.
Let me get this set again here. Okay, Randy, thank you for that. As I mentioned before, not all of us will go to Guatemala or to, where's the next one?
Honduras.
But we all go to Cumming, and we all go to Dawsonville, and we all go to places we frequent every day. And there's also opportunities everywhere for us to witness. So we shouldn't just think it's a thing for foreign consumption. It's something that we can and should do here as well. I do want to thank Randy, and I know Don is involved in these kind of missions as well. They're out this morning. They got some kind of an event for the Good Shepherd Clinic that they both attended. So Don and Betty are out there. So we're going to pick up today in Daniel. We're going to do Daniel chapter 3. And it's good to see all of you here. Nita, it's good to see you here this morning. And so we're glad to have all of you back. Let me kind of preface this discussion by doing a quick recap of chapter 2. Chapter 2 was an interesting chapter. It's really the first chapter in this book that goes into some level of detail about what was happening in Babylon at the time that Daniel was there. As you recall, in 530 or 40 BC, I don't remember the exact date, but Nebuchadnezzar overran Jerusalem, captured the king, captured all of the noblemen, all of the young men who were part of the royal court, took them all back to Babylon. And we saw a little bit about that in chapter 1, but it was really just a high-level overview. But in chapter 2, it begins to get a little bit more serious. And Nebuchadnezzar had this recurring dream. I'm not going to do that chapter over. I'm going to do this pretty quickly. But he had a recurring dream, and he couldn't get anybody to interpret it. And finally, Daniel came and read, you know, the story is interesting how Daniel comes to interpret this, but he does, and he gets in front of the king. God has revealed to him what the dream is, also revealed to him what the interpretation is. So he shares that with King Nebuchadnezzar. I may call him King Neb from now on because it's long, although I can't spell it, which is also a miracle. So anyway, he gave him this dream, and this statue is just an artist's rendition of that. But anyway, it's a statue made of multiple elements. It's got a head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver, breastplate, thighs, or upper, waist area is all brass, then legs of iron, and then feet of a mixture of iron and clay. And think of that as a mixture of pottery and iron. It doesn't mix very well, but anyway, that's what it was. And at the end of the dream, a real strange thing happened. Out of rock, a big rock was cut, not by human hands, but by the hand of God. And this rock flew at the statue, hit it with the feet, crushed the bottom feet, the ones made of iron and clay, and then all of the other parts of the statue crumbled as well. And then, like a threshing floor, the wind blew all of those things away. And so Nebuchadnezzar was left wondering what it all meant. And of course, what Daniel told him was, this is a picture of five, or a picture of Gentile kingdoms that are going to come after his falls. And Daniel's very diplomatic about it, not like I am, but I'm talking to you about it. But Daniel's very diplomatic, oh, great king, blah, blah, blah. You are the head of gold. So the king was pretty impressed by his head of gold. And he was less worried about the other kingdoms because he was king now. So not a big deal. But this is a good set of chapters because it gives you some vision into what God says is going to happen after 500 BC. We'll talk about that as we get further into the chapter, but this is a good overview of that. But the end of it is all of these kingdoms that come are destroyed by this rock. And the rock represents the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God comes, and the kingdom of God never goes away, and the kingdom of God stays forever, and the kingdom of God grows to fill the whole earth. And that's really the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar heard that. Now, he didn't really understand what it all meant, except he understood that there would be a kingdom coming after his. So about, nobody knows for sure, but 10 to 20 years later, we move from chapter 3 to chapter 2. So for you, it's just, one page and one verse, but there's about 20 years that pass, 15 or 20 years that pass. And you can see some differences in the way this plays out. So now in chapter 3, time has moved on. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was so taken with Daniel and the three young men, and Daniel's interpretation of the dream, he names them to be officers of the court in various areas. He puts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he puts them out in the field as his field managers or field governors. And then for Daniel, he leaves him in to be probably the second in the kingdom and manage the kingdom and all of the wise men, which is another important story here. But time passes. Nebuchadnezzar is certainly thinking about himself as the head of gold, certainly thinking about himself as the king of kings, because Daniel told him the Lord said he was the king of kings. What Daniel really meant was he was the king of kings that were in the earth then, not the king of kings forever. But anyway, he, like most higher authority people, kings, princes, presidents, whatever, they begin to believe their own press clippings, and he was thinking about how wonderful he was. So he decided to build his own statue of gold. This is probably not an image of his dream, though. It's an image of himself. And I can't keep from my mind going to Saddam Hussein. Remember the big deal when they pulled the statue down in the center of Baghdad of Saddam Hussein? All these type of despots build statues to themselves because they want to be worshipped. They want to be adored by the people, even if they're hated, and they force the people to worship them. And Nebuchadnezzar, was he was the goal of Saddam Hussein to be the next Nebuchadnezzar. So anyway, this thing is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Certainly not perspective for a height, for a person, that perspective is not right. But it could be right for somebody sitting down and doing some other stuff. And so they call it 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And they set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now, let me just say a couple of things here. Nobody knows exactly where the statue was set up, but the plain of Dura is right outside of Babylon. And it's a big, wide, flat area. And there are several hills there. And one of the hills there still has to this day a brick platform, which is a big platform. And people think that's probably where this statue was placed because it was about 6 miles out of town, but it was still visible and it was on a little hill. So anybody who was anywhere nearby could see it and they could see this statue. They also don't think, as I mentioned before, they don't think this was a copy of the other statue. I do have a picture of another artist's rendition of the statue. Of course, nobody knows what it looks like. So what does he do? He builds this statue. Most of these statues, by the way, back then, were not cast iron. They were built out of wood. And then what happened is they would hammer gold or silver or something plate on it to make it look real expensive. And that's the way most of these statues were. And so they didn't last forever, unlike the ones in Egypt that were all carved out of stone. These were not that way. So what does he do? He summons all of his provincial officials to come. And he calls them satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image. So he's got this image. He calls all the officials. Your Bible may be a little different. I'm going to show you a little bit of some of the differences in the Bible translations here. But just understand that he called all the important people to come and witness the dedication. So what happens? They all come. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, I got this picture on the left, and you can't see it very well, but if you get up close, it looks like a Far Side image to me. And I was expecting some witty little saying at the bottom, but it isn't. It's just some artist rendition. Now, this is a statue of apparently what they think he looked like, seated. And of course, seated for a king is authority. He's seated on his throne, he's passing judgment, he's the ruler of the area. And so all these people are gathered around it. Now, let me just remind you of the map just for a second. So you see here, Jerusalem is here, Babylon is here, Chebar or river is out here, and right out in this area. In this plain is where they think this statue is set up. It's just a few miles outside of town. While I've got this, I'll show you because we'll mention it later. The Median Empire is right behind here. Elam is a portion of what we call Persia today. And the Persian Empire covered all of this as well. So Elam is part of Persia. So you can see Persia right over here, Persian Gulf. And I don't have this laid over with the current countries, but you can see Damascus here, and some of the cities that were important in this day and time, again, 500 and so BC. So here's a little bit of a difference. If you look at the official's name, you look in the King James, the NIV, and the these words, by the way, are all Persian words, which is also interesting. I remember me telling you that Daniel was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Aramaic or Syriac at the time, the language of the Chaldeans, and it had some Persian words in it. But interestingly to say, Daniel wrote this book in the last 10 years that he was a captive. So he wrote this book most likely after the Persians had taken over. And so he uses the Persian names here because that's probably what he's familiar with. But a prince in King James as a satrap in both NIV and in Persian. Governors, you can see prefects, captains or governors, judges or advisors or counselors, treasurers or treasurers all the way across. I guess that's pretty transparent. Counselors are considered judges or a law official. And the sheriffs, which is interesting, in the King James Version really ascribes local magistrate power. And the term that is used in the NIV and the Persian word is magistrates. So it doesn't matter what word they use, all of these are the important officials of the time. Now, the other thing I'll mention is notice that none of the three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, or Daniel, are present at this. When you read this, you don't notice that maybe, but they're not there. And there's some interesting reasons why that may be true. But so he's got them all assembled. I'll cover the reasons in a minute. He's got them all assembled. So, he doesn't have lights to flick on. He doesn't have a horn bell. So what he does is he hires a herald. And we know heralds from English times, when the herald would go out with a trumpet and say, hear ye, make some proclamation. Well, so they have a herald, and this is probably some guy with a booming voice, and they get him out, and he loudly proclaims the following: Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. So understand, nations here really means all these little tribes that are all over this area. All of these were under Babylonian rule. Now, they didn't go in and force them to all become Romans like the Romans did, but what they did was they forced allegiance from them. But all these tribes were there and are still there. If you go over in Iraq today, Iraq and Persia and Pakistan, Afghanistan, it's very tribal. The tribes are all still there. The Kurds, who are the ancestors of the Medes, are still there as well. So you think about all of that, and it's not much different. But he says, all of you out there, all of you tribes, nations, and I don't care what language you speak, all the languages you speak, you're all commanded to do this. I love these instruments, and they're also different. I didn't put them all in here, but all the instruments in the King James versus some of the other translations are different as well. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So he's going to force allegiance, and he's also going to force glory to himself. And that's really what the whole thing is about for him. And then, of course, it's a carrot and stick. So the carrot is, if you come and do that, everything's going to be fine. The stick is, if you don't do it, then you're going to be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. These guys love these kind of judgments, where your homes are going to be destroyed, made into a pile of dung, and you're going to be thrown into the furnace. I mean, they love these kind of judgments. But as the king back then, human life was not very sacred to them. They'd kill you in a heartbeat, and they didn't think a thing in the world about it. So anyway, the herald announces that. Now, a couple of things arise. Therefore, after the herald announces it, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that the king had set up. So they followed through. They all did what was expected of them. They all, I mean, they're out in public. The king's there, they're all there, the soldiers are there. So what do? They fall down and they worship. At this time, some astrologers came forward. Now, I highlighted that word because astrologers, as I mentioned in chapter one, astrologers is the same word as Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the wise men of the day, and they were the real smart astrologers and mathematicians and all of those kind of people that the king kept as his guys to help him through tough decisions. So at this time, they come forward and they denounce the Jews. It's interesting to me. I mean, as we read about anti-Semitism today in the world, and we see it was back in 500 BC as well. I mean, these Jews were not liked. First of all, they were interlopers in the land. They weren't native to the land. They weren't the native tribes. Secondly, they've been placed in positions of authority, and they didn't like that either. The Chaldeans didn't, certainly didn't like that, because they were placed over them as the wise men, at least, Daniel and the three other men were placed over them. So they come and denounce the Jews. Now, this is an interesting little story that takes place next. So they said to the king, may the king live forever. You always have to butter the king up before you say something to him. And he said, Your Majesty, your glorious figure of gold, Majesty, is issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down will be thrown to a blazing furnace. So they confirm in the king's mind and in the mind of everybody who hears it what the king's proclamation was and what his judgment was for those that didn't follow. And when you're trying to talk to somebody, what you want to do is get them to agree on certain things that are important to them. And then you ask them the question you want to ask them. And but then he says, but there are some Jews, not all Jews, some Jews, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, particularly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. So, you know, this whole thing is an ego trip for the king. You know, he's got his statue up there. They're all bowing down. They're worshiping him. And now in a public forum, these astrologers, Chaldeans, bring forward somebody who's not following it, somebody who's not doing it. And they get the king sort of to nod and agree on what his stated purpose was in punishment. And so then they go and they say, there are some Jews who don't care what you say. They're not listening to you at all. And they don't serve your gods, nor do they worship the image you set up. So he makes them look pretty rascally and scoundrelly to the king. And the king, as you might guess, is placed in a position where he doesn't have a lot of time to think. So what he does is he just reacts in anger. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So you know they weren't there. Now, they were probably out in their territories doing whatever they had to do. And some time passes here because they don't, you know, he can't summon them and they appear, you know, within 5 seconds. So they have to go find them, tell them the king wants them and summons them and all that. So they come. So these men are brought before the king. The king has had a little bit of time now. And so he says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? See, his temper is cool a little bit here, and he's asking them the question. He's not taking the word of the satraps or the astrologers, because he doesn't trust most of them anyway, but he does confirm it with these three men. Now, remember before, he had set them out because he was favorably impressed with all of them. He was favorably impressed with their skill, their ability, their willingness to step forward, their willingness to take a leadership position. And so all of them, including Daniel, were placed in leadership positions. But time has passed. Things are different. And now he's in a spot where he's got to do something, perhaps that he doesn't like. I mean, we know if you read the Old Testament, there are really, you know, if you read about Queen Esther, you know, the king actually made a pronouncement. He didn't understand what he was doing. And finally, when he discovered it, you know, he killed Mordecai, who was put him up to it. But this is probably not much different. All of these people are really good at manipulating politics. And I can't help but think about today. You know, we wonder sometimes who is in charge, because we think nobody in their right mind would do what they're doing. And of course, being in the right mind is not a condition any longer from, you know, being a high government official. But nevertheless, we wonder, because these people have great sway over the people that they work for. And, you know, we don't know exactly who it is. There's probably a whole lot of people who have some ideas of who might be the power behind the throne here in America. But there's no question here that these astrologers had the king's ear. And once Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego confirmed that, you know, they listened to that. And so he goes on and he says, so now that I've explained it to you, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down, if you are now ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. So whatever you did in the past, whatever you didn't do in the past, now I'm giving you an opportunity to fix it. And I'm giving you a public opportunity to fix it. But he says, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then what I think is a really interesting little phrase here, which comes back to haunt him in a minute. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? His hand was the hand of the king. His hand was the hand of power. His hand was the hand of execution and judgment within Babylon. And he thought he was the supreme. He thought he was the king who could do no wrong, the king that could have nobody step up and question him.
Humanly speaking, the king didn't have to go to the
No, he was put into a position where he couldn't. In this day and time, I mentioned one of the earlier sessions, when kings made a pronouncement in this day and time, it was done. I mean, if they made a stupid pronouncement, then it was a stupid pronouncement, but it was the law. And, you know, they had to do something to undo it without actually violating their other law, which you'll see he's pretty clever at this in a minute. But his point is, you know, look, I put you in a position now where you have to make a decision. And if you make the wrong decision, nobody's going to rescue you. No God, small g, is going to be able to rescue you from my hand. And I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but you remember the students in Columbine? Remember that? Kind of burned into our mind. I can't remember her name. I have to look it up sometime. But remember the young girl in Columbine who was singled out for being a Christian? Was it Rachel? She was singled out for being a Christian. And the guy went up to her and said, you know, are you a Christian? And I don't know exactly what he said about renouncing your faith, but she said, no, I'm not going to renounce my faith. And he shot her. And I think about, she knew the consequence. She had a good idea of what the consequence was, but in her strength, in her faith, she refused to walk away. And I wonder about myself. I wonder about us. I wonder about Christians in general today. Would we do that, or would we basically succumb to the pressure of society? I do think we see a lot of succumbing to pressure of society in the world today. Sadly, not just in the government, not just in the culture, but we see it in churches also. And that's a very sad situation, because we see churches that are bowing to the culture and being more concerned with what the culture thinks of them than what God thinks of them. That's a very sad situation. So that's Nebuchadnezzar, and he makes this plea to them. And now the scene shifts directly to the three young men to see what they say. And the three young men say this: King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Your translation may be a little different, but what it really says is, it's not that we refuse to defend ourselves, is that we're not going to defend ourselves, because our position's not going to change. We're going to stay the way we are. We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Now, this is confidence. And I think before, you know, when they interpreted the dream, they had confidence that God would give them the answers they needed. They had confidence that God was in control, that God was the controller of not only their lives, but the lives of the king, the lives of the countries. God was in total control. And they still believe that. And they believe that God not only is able to do this, but that he will do it. But then they say something which is pretty fascinating to me. But even if he does not, even if he chooses not to do it, we want you to know, Your Majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. I mean, they're basically, they know the punishment. They know what's going to come. They know he has to do this now, because they've challenged him in front of the court. So he has to do this. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious again. You know, anger is a really interesting emotion. Anger sometimes takes us out of common sense and puts us into an area where anger is what feeds and drives what we do. And Nebuchadnezzar is a victim of his own anger right now. His pride is wounded. His ability to sway them is wounded. His ability to maintain control of his kingdom is now being challenged. If he lets them off the hook, then nobody will follow his commands. So in a way, he's forced to do it. But in a way, this is God's plan. It's not just, you know, God, you know, putting his fist up in front of Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's plan that we're seeing come to pass. They are simply agents in doing what God has called them to do.
By the way,
yeah, I suspect you're right. I suspect that that verse 18 really is the thing that says, even if we're wrong, I mean, we didn't hear this from God himself, like the dream of Daniel, but even if we're wrong, we're still not going to do it, because our loyalty is to our God and not to your God. I will say, by the way, that if you are familiar with the Old Testament, the first two commandments are these two commandments: you'll have no other God before you, and you will not worship any image made by man of anything, you know, man, plant, animal, whatever. And so this is a direct confrontation to their strong belief in God and the commandments God has given them as believers. And they're not Christians, of course, but they're believers in God. They're devout Jews.
It also substantiates that they weren't living, looking forward to some false hope.
No,
if,
right.
Even if what we think is going to happen doesn't happen, God's still on the throne.
God's still on the throne. And they're not, no false hope in their mind at all.
That yep. was ultimate defiance. And that's, again, why he was so angry.
Yeah, I think he, you know, his all of his senses were that this was a personal affront to him. You know, he didn't see any of the importance of bowing to a god. This was all his personal prestige on the line, and he had no choice but to do what he's going to do. So it says, then he was furious. His attitude towards them changed, and we understand that he had a positive attitude towards them and Daniel before. Now we don't see Daniel here, so his attitude changed. He ordered the furnace heated seven times hotter than usual. The commentators always make a big point out of this that said, you know, if he wanted to actually torture them, turning the heat up was not the right thing to do, because they would die much quicker and not be tortured. But his fury and anger got the best of him. And it is kind of interesting what his fury costs him in just a minute. So he commands some of his strongest soldiers to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them in the blazing furnace. Now I want to show you, I'll show you the picture in a minute. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. Now, normally, people were stripped of their clothes and thrown in because the fire would get to their skin faster. But they were doing this in such a hurry that I'm sure that the keepers of the fire were dumping wood in there, trying to make the flame hot, and the soldiers grabbed whatever they could, ropes, and wrapped these guys up and tied them up, dragged them up in front of the furnace. They were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. It says the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these soldiers were following orders. But there's a couple of verses in the Bible that speak to this. I'll put them up in a minute. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So they didn't throw them in. They just sort of brought them up to the front and pushed them over into the furnace. I'll show you kind of what this furnace, nobody knows what it looks like, but kind of what artist's renditions are. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet and asked his advisor, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Certainly, your majesty. Okay, so this is an old, what they call lime kiln furnace. This was a furnace used in the Middle East to heat pottery. It was used to make bricks. And in Babylon, one of the hallmarks of Babylon was they were brickmakers. They had made all these bricks out of clay. And that's what they built the city of Babylon out of. And I don't know whether you know this or not, but it's still there. It's ruins. And I don't know that I'd go there with the Iraqis in charge of it, but still it's there. And you can see where the gardens were. You can see some of the building ruins. There's pictures online that we had an actual military post in Babylon when we were in Iraq. So there's some pictures that are out on the web if you want to go look at them. But picture this furnace for a minute. Now, the door was probably bigger than this, and they had this little peephole over here where you could stand off to the side and peek inside and see what was going on to tell if the fire needed to be heated. Now, normally there is a ramp on this side, and they threw the wood in from the top. They didn't get inside and put the wood in, but there was usually a door to block the heat. So I'm sure that it looks something like this, probably different, but this is stone. This is like the stone or bricks they might have used. Large opening, a viewing window, stone walls and top. I'm sure the door shut, you know, for the king, but it was probably standing open. Otherwise, he wouldn't have seen quite as well as he did. So he looks into the furnace, and what does he see? He sees something different than he expected. And he says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, that phrase is a little bit important, and I'll explain it to you in just a second. Let me get on my correct page of my notes here. I'm way behind in it. So what does he do? He walks up to the furnace. He approaches the opening, doesn't get real close, and he yells out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, which is kind of interesting, come out and come here. So he sees them walking around, and he asks them to come out. Now, he's surprised they're not dead. But what do we notice? First of all, they were bound when they were thrown in. So the ropes that the king used to tie them with are burnt up and gone. And they're up walking around. And there's somebody in there with them walking around. Now, he sees what looks to him like a son of the gods. Your Bible may say something different. I don't know what, anybody have something else in there for that? Son of God.
Yeah.
And what?
Capital S.
Oh, capital S. Okay. So the editors are making a little bit of an opinion there. But the word that they use is a word that is very familiar to us if you study Hebrew at all. It's Bar Eli Elohim, not Elohim, but Elohim, spelled a little differently. And what it means in that language is a divine being or a son of a divine being. We don't know what he saw, whether it was God himself, whether it was the Lord himself, whether it was an angel of God. We do know that it was a divine being. Now, we understand what Nebuchadnezzar thinks he saw because he clarifies that in another verse or so. But all of a sudden, now there's four people in the fire and not three. Nebuchadnezzar's blown away. He doesn't know what to do. So what he does, he goes up and calls them to come out, and they do. And so it says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them. You can bet that's a fact. I mean, they're all watching this. I'm sure the astrologers are watching this. They expect them to be burnt up. They expect their troubles to be gone. They expect to be named, you know, head of the provincial government. But something different happens. The God that he calls the Most High God has stepped in and made a difference. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. I mean, you know, the senses tell you something has gone on here real big. And he's never seen this before as a king. He's never seen it. Now, what does he do? He's pronounced judgment, and he's thrown them in the fire, and now they didn't die. So his judgment of death didn't happen. He's got a little bit of a problem here. So how does he deal with it? He's not king for nothing. But two verses come to mind here. Verse out of Psalm 105, he allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. They're not prophets here, but this is really talking about God's anointed. They are God's anointed men for this time in Babylon. And then in Isaiah, it says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, You will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I mean, these were all written at the time. So they were probably students of this, and they were real comfortable with their decision. And now, of course, even more comfortable that they can walk out and, you know, talk to the king. So what happens now? So Nebuchadnezzar, not a man for loss for words, says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." Now, this word that they use here is the word that also means messenger, but based on the fact that he thought it was the son of a divine being, we still don't know whether this was an angel or God. Some of the translations make the assumption that it was Christ himself. And that's not a bad assumption. It could very well have been. We just don't know that, but it doesn't matter, because God sent whoever he needed to send to keep the fire away from them and protect them until they got out. Who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. It's interesting. He now praises them for rejecting his order. He praises them for their willingness to die, to not give up their support of their God. He only wishes he had that kind of loyalty among his own people, but he doesn't. But he recognizes that, and he called his God, their God, the Most High God. So now he's got to make another decree. And he says, "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut to pieces, their houses turned to piles of rubble or dung, and for no other God can save in this way."
Jim, don't you think if he had said anything else, that the people would have thought this man's out of his mind?
Well, yeah, he did what he could here. Right. What he did was he did not denounce his own gods, but he praised the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he said, nobody can now say anything against them, even though he said, "But what God can, you know, take you out of my hand?"
He found out.
So it's kind of interesting. And but he is right, for no other God can save in this way. I mean, he's coming around. Not coming nearly as fast as he needs to. We'll see that in later chapters. So what does he do now? He promotes them. He promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So it's interesting because I think that's the last verse. So let me talk about that verse for a minute. I do think it's interesting. There's no mention of Daniel in this chapter. Now, the commentators have a field day with this. Everything from, well, Daniel must have bowed down, that's why he wasn't there. Well, you know that didn't happen. Or Daniel, which I think this is probably the right one, Daniel was the second in command in the kingdom, and he was probably on some mission by the king to do something and was not in the area when this happened. I think that's probably a more likely thing. But we don't know, except God spared him by moving him away. Although there would have been five men in the furnace and not four. So God would have protected Daniel as well. And I think it's kind of interesting that, you know, all of the Gentile kingdoms to come have a problem with the God of Israel. The Babylonians did. The Mede and the Persians do, still do. Persians have a problem with the God of Israel. The Romans had a problem with the God of Israel. Finally, the Romans accepted the God of Israel. And that's a little story we'll get to when we talk maybe a little more about their empire. And then the final empire is that feet of clay and iron. And most commentators believe that will be because it's mentioned in the same context of the Roman Empire, that it will be what we call the revived Roman Empire. And that is what we're seeing develop in the world today through the European Union, through the auspices of Europe, all the old Roman provinces coming back together in some form of government. The Pope getting pretty chummy with all of those former Holy Roman Empire countries. And so they think that's going to be the genesis of the Antichrist, the one world government, and the what they call the false prophet. But all that is really speculation, because people love to speculate. And when it's in the future, you know, it's easy to do. But once it comes to pass, then it becomes very clear what God had in mind. We're not really quite to that point yet. But I do think it's also true in America today. I mean, we see, you know, when our country was founded, it was founded on freedom to practice your religion. When we fled, I say we, the founders of the country fled Europe for freedom of religion, to be able to worship the way they wanted to. The colonies were set up, great institutions were set up. You know, Harvard was founded by ministers. A lot of the big universities were founded by ministers. It doesn't take long for us to look through the panorama of history and see where that's no longer the case. You know, our states have been divorced from God for a number of years, 20 or 30 years now. Our universities have shed their even any kind of obligation to God. And we've seen everything turn to be more secular. Do you have something you want to say, Susan?
Yes, I want to tell how I saw this and what has happened to Clark County. It involved on my 11-year-old grandchildren.
Okay.
In the science class, they're studying about the Big Bang theory and how the world was going to be. Well, my granddaughter and one of her friends took their hand and said, "Let me tell you how God created the earth." Well, lo and behold, they were asking us the principles of it. So, 11 years old, and she had a Bible because it was Fellowship of Christian Athletes Day, and she had a Bible out to show the principle. This is how I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And I thought, I don't know that I could have done that when I was 11, but
yeah. She's bold. And what she believes. Yeah. And so I do think we're seeing that. Not just there. I mean, we think it's in California and New York and places like that, and it is, but it's also here. You know, it's in little schools in Kentucky, it's little schools in Georgia, it's in Forsyth County, it's a lot of places. And so I think that's important that she stood up for that. You know, what's interesting is Big Bang Theory is what? A theory. It's not a fact, it's a theory. And, you know, theory is not a fact. So she's perfectly within the bounds of anything to say that. But I think, you know, clearly the mind was made up of the people in that classroom who maybe didn't know what to do except for sending her to the principal. Yeah, Carol.
I think Dr. Lee said, God said, bang,
there
it
is. Yeah, well, that's probably an alternate theory for sure. I do want to close before we pray with just one comment. All of the things we talk about in here, things we talked about in our discussion about defending our faith, God is very clear in study of the Matthew to tell us these things must come to pass. You know, so as Christians, we should not be surprised. You know, he also tells us that none of us know the time that he will return. But he also tells us that we are not children of the dark. We are children of the light, and we should understand the seasons of his return. And so when we look at these prophecies, understand them in the concept of the season of return. And I think we're there. I think a lot of people think we're there. Now, still, we don't have any idea what the timing is, but I am appreciative for Christians who stand up boldly and say what they believe, not in an ugly way, but just to say, hey, I have a different view, and here's my view. But I also, and I say this all the time, but I can't help but say it again, I'm so appreciative of this church for several reasons. First one is, we don't apologize for preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel, we preach the word, and That word is the word of God, and we preach it unashamedly. Second thing we do is we focus on Bible study and education, discipleship, like we do in this class. And I think that's important because I think what people miss is that understanding that comes from studying the Bible. And whether you study it on your own, whether you study it with me on a Sunday morning, whether you study it in small groups like the women's Bible studies and others, men's Bible studies, all of that changes our mind so that we begin to have a worldview based on the scripture and the word of God. All that is real important for us. And of course, then the pastors who are godly men and they don't shirk at all their duty. The fact that we're building a building that declares the word of God and it teaches adults about the word of God and has a library for the word of God is going to be a testimony in and of itself. And the fact that we teach young children to believe in God is a testimony in and of itself. So I'm thankful for that. And, you know, in our own lives, we don't know how God's going to choose to deliver us from whatever situation we face. But like these three men, God will choose whatever method it is. And we may go through the fire. We may not go through the fire. But whatever method he chooses, we still understand that he is on his throne. And he is the raiser and demolisher of kings and kingdoms. Whatever they are, wherever they are, whatever form they are. And that's my little soapbox for the day. Any comments or any questions? Anybody have anything you want to add to this chapter? None. All the troublemakers get up and leave. Is that what happened? Okay. Let's have a word prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that we can come and share. Lord, thank you for the words that you've given us through the prophet Daniel. Thank you for the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you for the deliverance of them. Thank you for the example it gives us. Thank you for reinforcing in our own heart and our own mind that you are the God that can and will deliver us in our time of need. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, the business meeting. We pray for all of it, and we pray that all of it will be done to honor you, and we be done in the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
I was supposed to ask you.